Matthew chapter 2. A Merry Christmas, everyone. And if you're visiting this morning, my name is Joe Lechner. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's always wonderful just to have so many just guests and extended family come in around Christmas time. So thank you so much for being here. Matthew chapter 2, if you have a Bible. Well, there's always been a handful of things about the Christmas story that have always just sort of personally fascinated me. Just things I just sort of imagined and wonder about. One of them is I've always sort of wondered how Mary first told Joseph that she was pregnant. You know, and sort of how that happened, and you know, how she tried to explain that to him. I've always just sort of wondered how that conversation went. I've always imagined as well sort of what it must have been like to have been one of these shepherds out in the field when suddenly the sky erupts with the heavenly hosts and there's these angels and they're praising God, glory to God in the highest. I've always thought, man, if you were one of those shepherds, I mean, what a crazy story you would have to tell for the rest of your life. Just thinking back on that night, it's just one of those stories you've always got to tell. And so I've always sort of wondered about things like that. But one of the other things that I've always sort of wondered about and have been just sort of personally fascinated with when it comes to the Christmas story are these quote unquote wise men from the East, as they are described here in Matthew chapter 2, which we're going to read here in just a moment. I've always sort of wondered, you know, who are they? You know, where do they come from, and what's the point of Matthew including them in his telling of this story? Because Mark, Luke, John, none of them mention these guys, and so why does Matthew feel compelled to tell their story? And I think part of my fascination with them is that often, I think when the story about them is told, at least traditionally, the story is often told somewhat inaccurately, or at least with a lot of assumptions attached to it. Like we don't know that there were three of them, right? That's tradition, right? We know that there was more than one, could have been three, could have been two, could have been 12. We don't actually know. Right? Matthew doesn't tell us. And moreover, it's highly unlikely that they were there the very night of Jesus' birth, even though most of our nativity displays will show them there the night of Jesus' birth. It's actually much more likely that they were there months later, even as much as 2 years later. And so we have all of these ideas in our minds about these guys, a lot of those ideas influenced by tradition, but my question is, who are they really? Why are they there, and why does it matter? Why does it matter? Why does Matthew include them in his telling of the Christmas story? And church, I want to submit to you this morning that their presence in the Christmas story is actually a foundation of hope for you and me. And that really, out of all of the characters in the story, I think we have much more in common with them than perhaps anyone else. For they are proof that God sent Jesus into the world for the salvation of the nations. And therefore, God sent Jesus into the world to be a savior for sinners like you and me. That God sent Jesus into the world for the salvation of the nations, and therefore God sent Jesus into the world to be a savior for sinners just like you and me, to be a savior for all people. So with that central truth guiding us, let's read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 together. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Father, we thank you this morning for, Lord, this season, Lord, where we specifically set apart to remember and to rejoice because of the sending of your Son, Jesus, into the world. Father, I pray this morning that what is preached would honor you. Lord, I pray that it would serve the hearts of your people. And Lord, for those who do not yet know you, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would draw hearts to yourself this morning. Draw hearts this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So, who are these guys? Or who are they? Where do they come from? Why does it matter? It's actually an important question to ask because Matthew introduces their arrival in Jerusalem as something that is meant to grab our attention. He says, behold. In other words, make sure that you are paying attention to this because this is something, right? This is something different. This is unusual. This is unexpected. So pay attention to what's happening here. Now, if you're overly familiar with the Christmas story, which obviously most of us, I think, are, you might think to yourself, okay, well, what's the big deal? Well, first of all, calling them wise men is to put a bit of a positive spin on it, right? Magi actually gets closer to the original language, but obviously most of us are not familiar with the word magi, and so the term needs a bit of an explanation. The Magi were considered specialists in the supernatural. Right? They were your experts in astrology, magic, divination. They were students of a mixture of religion and spirituality and the occult. And though I know it sounds somewhat unusual to us, it would actually not be a stretch at all to think of them as sort of your pseudo-spiritual, quasi-religious, sort of wizard sorcerer types, right? I know that sounds funny. I know that's words that we typically associate with like Gandalf and Dumbledore and fantasy. But in the days of antiquity, and even into the first century, these were your typical pagan, supernatural specialists. And if they were good at what they did, you would often find these people within the inner circle of rulers and kings and people of power and influence. They were often there to sort of guide and direct and give guidance and counsel. Just think back to Pharaoh's court magicians in the book of Exodus. right? Or think back to Daniel chapter 2 when the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, he needed an expert. He needed a specialist to interpret his dreams. And so he called in, quote, the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, his quote unquote wise men. Do you see? That's where this term comes from. And that's most likely who these guys are, these wise men. They are pseudo-spiritual, quasi-religious, astrology-practicing, magic-minded, divination-dabbling, supernatural specialists. And because of those things, they were also blatant violators of Old Testament law, which forbid and condemned the practice of such things. And so they are sinners, to be sure. And Matthew doesn't want us to miss that. And what's more is that by informing us that they came from the east, verse 1, most likely from Babylon, from Persia, cultures where these kinds of individuals were much more common, and that when they left, verse 12, we are told that they went back to their own country, Matthew is making it very clear to us that these guys, they're foreign. They're non-Jewish. They are Gentile. They are unclean, pagan sinners. And so, to a Jewish person, it's actually hard to imagine something worse. And you have to understand that Matthew, when he writes his gospel, Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. Matthew is from a very Jewish perspective. Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any of the other gospel writers because Matthew has a very focused purpose to try and convince Jewish people that Jesus really is the Christ, that Jesus really is the Messiah. And so understand that Matthew has a Jewish audience primarily in mind when he writes, "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." In other words, he is saying, would you check this out? Would you get a load of this? Would you check out who's coming to see Jesus? The pagans are coming. The astrologers, the magicians, right, the violators of God's law, the Babylonian, Persian foreigners, the Gentile sinners are coming. And what's more, they're coming, verse 2, because they're looking for the King of the Jews, and they're looking for him so that they can worship him. Whoa, wait a minute now, whoa. Behold, indeed. This is something. This is unexpected. This is most unusual. This is surprising. This is out of the box. This is not what we would have anticipated. And honestly, personally, just on my end, I've got a few questions of my own here. Like, how would they have even known about him to begin with? Right? How do they even have a category for the King of the Jews to even come look for him in the first place? Well, we saw his star when it rose, they say. Okay, well, what does that mean? Right, does that mean that they were sort of out there doing their typical stargazing like good astrologers that they were, sort of staring at the sky, they're interpreting the signs, they're interpreting the heavenly bodies, and they see something that they connect with the birth of the King of the Jews? But my question is still, how would they have even known about him? Right? How do they have a category for him? Now, I'm speculating a bit, but it is educated. I mean, centuries before, Jews had been scattered into Babylon, into Persia during the exile, which you can read about in the Old Testament. And no doubt, when they were scattered into Babylon, into Persia, they brought with them their scriptures, their faith, their religion, their tradition, which included their messianic expectation, this hope of a coming king, which was central to their faith. And no doubt those things trickled their way into the culture, into the people of Babylon, of Persia. And these magi, being students of the religious, things pertaining to spirituality, it seems highly likely that they did, in fact, have some degree of familiarity with the Old Testament writings. Perhaps even they had read things like Numbers 27, verse 17. A star shall come out of Judah, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And somehow they connect stars to kings, and they put two and two together. And at the end of the day, who knows? We don't know how they connected all of the dots and how they put it all together, which actually serves to highlight and emphasize and keep our attention focused on the one thing we do know. And here is the one thing we do know: that pagan Gentile sinners had come to worship the King of the Jews. And Matthew doesn't want us to miss that. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem looking for the one who had been born King of the Jews, and they had come to worship him. And Matthew doesn't want us to miss it, so don't miss it. Right? And don't miss it, because most of us in this room fit that description at one time or another. Pagan Gentile sinners. Don't miss it. Hang on to that. Come back to it. Now, the problem for these magi is that when they show up in Jerusalem, they don't know where to go next. Right? And so they start asking, okay, where is he? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And they're asking. And eventually, verse 3, news of their inquiry reaches King Herod, right? Word is on the street. These foreigners have arrived in town. They're saying that the King of the Jews has been born, and they want to know where he is. News of that gets to Herod. Now, if you are observant, as you read this passage, there is an ironic juxtaposition that Matthew uses as he writes this. Right, these men have come to town looking for the King of the Jews, and then three times in verse 1, verse 3, and verse 9, when Matthew references Herod, he makes sure to reference Herod as the king. It's a bit of ironic juxtaposition, because in Herod's mind, he's the King of the Jews. Had been for decades, actually, up to this point. Put in charge by Rome to rule over Palestine. And so it explains his reaction in verse 3 as being troubled. He's bothered, he's agitated, he is disturbed. News of people possibly rallying around some other king posed a threat to him. He understood that his rule in Palestine was tenuous. People did not like him. He had dealt with revolts before. He knew how to crush them. This was a man who was not afraid to kill in order to preserve his power and his rule. He had done it before. In fact, the history books tell us that he murdered his own family in order to do it. And so that explains also why all of Jerusalem was also troubled with him, because the people knew that if Herod felt threatened, it could mean a threat to them. There was always the fear of reprisal. And so the arrival of these magi inquiring about the location of the one who had been born King of the Jews aroused alarm among the people, and particularly with Herod, the king. Right, and so Herod, he gathers all of the Jewish religious leaders together, the chief priests, the scribes, and he wants to know, okay, according to your belief, where is this Christ, this King of the Jews, supposed to be born? Where does that happen? People have rolled into town saying someone like this has been born. Based upon what you fellows believe, tell me where that happens. And the religious leaders, they gather, they open the scriptures, and they say, yeah, it's right here. They go to the prophet Micah, chapter 5, and they read, "And you, O Bethlehem." And I think it's important to note that four times in these verses, Matthew specifically says, Bethlehem. Verse 1, verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, Bethlehem, 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 Bethlehem. He does not want us to miss the fact that Jesus really was born in Bethlehem, because later there would actually be some confusion as to where Jesus was from. Oh, he's from Galilee. Oh, he's from Nazareth. Well, nothing good ever comes out of Nazareth. How could he possibly be the Messiah? And so Matthew is here deliberate to inform us and then to remind us repeatedly, you know, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And it matters because according to the scriptures, the Christ, the King, was to be born in Bethlehem. And actually, when you read this passage in Micah, in context, you get a whole lot more information than just Bethlehem. "But you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Right, and so we discover that not only is Bethlehem the place of the coming king, but Micah also uses this shepherding language to describe him. Which, if you're reading the rest of your Old Testament, harkens back to 2 Samuel chapter 5 about King David, where it says, "You shall be the shepherd of my people Israel, the prince of my people." And then you keep reading into 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises that from David's offspring will come an even greater ruler. And God will place upon the throne of his kingdom and establish that throne and that kingdom forever. All right, but then there's even more, right? Micah speaks of this coming king as the very one who shall be their peace. And again, if you're reading the rest of your Old Testament, harkens back to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, where we read, "For to us a child is born, and a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." And then you get to Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew recites this lengthy genealogy connecting Jesus to King David. And he's connecting for us Micah and Samuel and Isaiah. And he's saying to us, Jesus is this Christ. Right? Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. Jesus is the shepherd king. Jesus is the prince of peace. Jesus is the child who is born, the son who is given, the one who will sit upon the throne of his father David and rule forever and ever. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Right? That's the whole point of Matthew's gospel, to prove that Jesus really is the Christ. Connecting over and over and over again, Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage to Jesus. Because Matthew wants us to know, he wants his readers to know, that it's really Jesus whom the Magi are looking for. They're looking for Jesus. Now, they don't know that yet. Herod doesn't know that yet. He just knows that if he's going to find whoever this person is, okay, Bethlehem is the logical place to start, right? So he meets with the Magi, sends them in the direction of Bethlehem, gives them instruction. Hey, listen, go find him. When you find him, bring me word, report back to me so that I can go and worship him too. Now, of course, we know he's lying, right? That his intentions are actually very different. Get to that. But in verse 9, these magi, they head out to Bethlehem. It's about a five and a half mile journey from Jerusalem. And so they head out. And then in verse 9, Matthew hits us with another behold moment. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. In other words, if you didn't think that this whole star thing was just a little bit crazy the first time it was mentioned in verse 2, well, Matthew hits us with another behold moment as if to say, are you paying attention to this thing now? This thing's awesome. This is something. And perhaps for a very different reason than you might think. Right? Because when you Google this thing and you start reading all of the different things that people think a lot of different things about what this actually was and how it worked. Right? Everything from supernovas to comets to, you know, planetary alignment theories. True story, I even read something about it being a UFO. It's aliens. I mean, you read some of the stuff that's out there, some of the stuff that people think, and it's like you've entered an episode of the X-Files or the Twilight Zone. It's nuts. And you can sort of get lost in sort of trying to figure, okay, what's the explanation? How does it work? And you can get lost in all of those things and actually miss the real reason why this is so amazing. And why Matthew reintroduces it with another behold. There is something much more incredible happening here. And brothers and sisters, we don't want to miss it. We don't want to miss what is happening here because the very hope of our salvation is found in the meaning of this. And that is that this Christ, this King of the Jews, isn't just about the Jews, right? It's not just about the Jews, it's about all of us. It's about every single person here sitting in this room this morning, right? We were supposed to be surprised in verse 1 and verse 2 that pagan, Gentile, astrologer, sinners came looking for baby Jesus. That's supposed to be surprising. And now in verse 9, we're meant to be amazed that however it is you want to explain this star, the ultimate meaning is that God is bringing those sinners to their Savior. That's what God is doing. Bringing people just like you and me to the only one who can save them. And God's doing it. God is actually fulfilling his promises to bring salvation to the nations. Right? He had promised way back in Genesis to Abraham that through him all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then again through the prophet Isaiah, where we read things like the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah 9. A light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth, Isaiah 49. Nations shall come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. They come to you from afar. The nations shall come to you. They shall bring gold and frankincense, good news, and the praises of the Lord, Isaiah 60. Do you understand now why Matthew includes the story of the Magi? This is about God bringing his salvation to the nations. This is who the Magi are. They represent us. They represent those who are far away, the Gentiles, the pagans, the sinners. Right, that God has this big open heart, this wide embrace, that it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what kind of sinner you've been, what your history is, what your past is, the kind of stuff that you have been involved in, that God sent Jesus into the world to be a savior for all kinds of people. All kinds of sinners. like you and me. It's what we read about in Revelation, about God saving a people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. It's why Matthew will end his gospel in Matthew 28 saying, go and make disciples of all nations. Because the gospel's good news for all nations. That's why he opens his gospel with this story, with these people, because the nations are coming to Jesus. Right? And in that way, they represent us. Right? The very hope of our salvation can be seen in them. Right? They bear the first witness that God sent Jesus into the world to be a savior for all people. In fact, before Matthew tells this story, referring to Jesus as the King of the Jews, he first tells a story referring to Jesus as a savior who will save his people from their sins. That's chapter 1, verse 21. Mickey read it this morning, actually. And so, in the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, we have Jesus presented to us as a king and a savior and a king, both of those things appearing together in the very beginning of Matthew's gospel. And it's a bit of foreshadowing. The way that those two expressions are found so closely together in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, because that expression, the King of the Jews, does not show up again in Matthew's gospel until the very end, when Jesus is actually accomplishing the very act that will save us from our sins. Comes out of Pilate's mouth, are you the King of the Jews? As Jesus stands before him, accused and condemned, and then finally it's plastered above Jesus' head as he is nailed to the cross. King of the Jews. For the King of the Jews, the way to the throne is through the cross. And that the ultimate meaning of Bethlehem was Calvary. That Jesus was literally born to die. And actually, the shadow of death hangs over Jesus' entire life. It is even here at the very beginning in this story. Herod's intention was never to worship Jesus. Herod's intention was to kill him. Because when he finds out that the Magi had actually duped him, had gone home another way without talking to him, without convening with him, we're told that he kills every male child in Bethlehem under the age of 2. Let's keep reading. Of course, Jesus and his family had escaped. They were warned because, as we read repeatedly in the Gospels, there's this little phrase that continues to show up in the Gospels, that it wasn't yet his time. Right? Every time Jesus' life was in jeopardy, it seems that it wasn't yet his time. It wasn't yet his time until the cross. That was his time. In fact, Jesus said repeatedly, the time has come. That was his time. The king had come to die on a cross so that he could be the savior to save us from our sins. In fact, if we go back to Micah, and you keep reading, chapter 7, verse 18, we read, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression, who will tread our iniquities underfoot, who will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea? Now, how exactly is it that God will do that? Well, through this very same king, this same Christ born in Bethlehem. It was he, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, he, this king, this Christ, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Though we, like sheep, have gone astray, each one of us turning to our own way, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He poured out his soul to death. He was numbered among the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. And that though he came to be a savior for all people, our salvation is not cheap. We sang this morning, God and sinners reconciled. Well, in order for God and sinners to be reconciled, our sin has to be dealt with. The debt of our sin paid, justice against sin satisfied. A number of years ago, William H. Smith, he wrote an article in World Magazine entitled, Christmas is Disturbing, in which he writes the following. The baby's destiny from the moment of his conception was hell. Hell in the place of sinners. When I look into the manger, I come away shaken as I realize again that he was born to pay the unbearable penalty for my sins. That is the message of Christmas. God reconciled the world to himself through Christ. Man's sin has alienated him from God, and man's reconciliation with God is possible only through faith in Christ. And so God the Father sent his Son, Jesus, into the world to live a sinless life, the life that we could not live, failed to live, to suffer in our place as a substitute on the cross, paying the debt of our sin, satisfying the wrath of God against our sin in our place, defeating death, rising again, ascending to heaven as Lord over all, and securing for us, for all time, our forgiveness and our salvation, so that all of those, no matter who you are, no matter where you've come from, no matter how checkered your past, all of those who come to him in repentance and faith, believing, turning away from their sin and turning to Jesus in trusting allegiance and trusting submission will receive the salvation that the King has come to bring. And that's why Smith concludes his article by saying, only those who have been profoundly disturbed by Christmas to the point of deep repentance and faith are able to receive the tidings of comfort, peace, and joy that Christmas proclaims. So, I end with this question. What about you? So what about you? You know, before we finish, I think there may be three groups of people here this morning that the Lord may just want to have a particular word with briefly. One are those of you who are here this morning who are familiar with the story of Christmas. You've heard it all before. You're familiar with the story of Christmas, but it doesn't really mean much to you. Right? The truth is, every other day of the year, you're indifferent. You know it, but you're indifferent. I don't know if you noticed that there's something, to me, something particularly odd about the chief priests and the scribes mentioned in verse 4. Right? Here are a group of people who are literally trained in theology. They're familiar with all the stories of the Old Testament. They are people who know their Bibles. They have read and reread and then read again the Hebrew scriptures. You ask them questions. Hey, where is the Christ supposed to be born? Piece of cake. Bethlehem, Micah, chapter 5. Go check it out. It's there. Right? They have all the answers, and yet none of them act on it. Did you notice that? Right? You got uneducated shepherds are making their way to the baby Jesus. Pagan astrologers are traveling hundreds of miles to get there. Meanwhile, the guys who can answer all of the Bible trivia and who have all of the answers don't bother to travel the 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to go check it out for themselves. Commentator David Turner calls it a strange indifference. quote, that those who have amassed loads of biblical knowledge don't act on it. Their heads are filled with verses and doctrines and religious facts, but their hearts are indifferent to the one to which all of those things are pointing. Question is that you this morning? Is that you? Familiar with the Christmas story? Yeah, you've heard it all before, right? You know the answers. Got some verses checked away, know a bit of Bible, maybe even, you know, can quote a few passages. Got a head full of knowledge. Or a head full of knowledge and yet a heart that remains strangely indifferent. Is that you? The good news I have for you is the good news I've been repeating all morning, that God sent Jesus into the world to save all kinds of sinners, even indifferent ones like you. Unbelieving ones like you, stubborn ones like you. Even God is interested in you. The invitation is still open for you to come, but he's got to have your heart and not just your head. Right? Hebrews 3:15 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Right? 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. So don't harden your heart. Turn your indifference to faith, because today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Now is the time. God sent Jesus into the world to be your Savior too. Do not harden your heart if you hear his voice. It's calling you today. There's a second group of people that the Lord may just want to have a brief word with as well this morning. And those of you who, you actually do sort of kind of identify with the Magi in the sense that, what I mean by that mainly is that you did not come in here with a head full of Bible knowledge, right? You're not particularly religious, maybe didn't grow up in a church. You know, it's not like you sort of think of yourself as a particularly spiritual person or religious person, may not even have like a Christian background, right? Quite possible you've got sort of a sordid past, that there are things you've been into and you think, yep, as I read this, you know what? I think I would definitely fit in much, much more comfortably with the pagan astrologers than I would with the religious leaders. Like the Magi seem like more my kind of people. I think I'd fit in with them a little bit better. And man, listen, if that's you, if you are here, I am so glad you are here. I have thought about you more than anybody else as I have prepared this message all week. I have prayed for you this week as I have prepared this sermon this week. And my prayer is that just like God was drawing these Magi to Jesus, my prayer is that God would be drawing you to Jesus. And if you've ever thought to yourself, man, I'm one of those people, I'm not sure God would be interested in a person like me. You know, I'm so far from God, I'm not sure, you know, I'm a likely candidate for God. I've blown it with God. I just want you to know, nope. You are exactly the kind of person God went after in this story. I mean, look at these guys. Matthew says, behold. Check out who's coming to see Jesus. Right? These are not likely candidates. Right? Any Jewish person reading Matthew's gospel, which is who Matthew wrote it to, would read this and be like, what is this? And yet, God says, no, those are exactly who I want. I want those guys. And he draws them. And he calls them and he leads them and he brings them to Christ. And I think God is doing that for some of you. Always thought of yourself as sort of far off. And yet there's something strangely attractive about Jesus. Yes, there is. The good news, Christmas is good news. Good news. Because Christ is a Savior for all kinds of people. He's a Savior for you, and God welcomes you to come to him through Christ today. Thirdly, the band can come. Third group are just those who are here today because, like these Magi, you came because you just wanted to worship. Amen? You came because you wanted to celebrate the good news that Jesus is your Savior. The good news that God sent him into the world to save sinners like us, and you're here because you want to rejoice and celebrate. Now, here's one other thing that I find particularly interesting or amazing about these magi, sort of another set of questions I've got. Did they know that he was God in the flesh? Like, did they know that? Did they know that one day he was going to die on a cross for their sins? Did they know? How much did they know? And here's sort of the conclusion I've come to. I don't know how much they knew. But here's the one thing I do know. That whatever they knew, however little it may have been, it was enough to cause them to worship. To rejoice, actually verse 10 says to rejoice, and not just rejoice, but to do so exceedingly, added to that with joy, and not just with any joy, but with great joy. And brothers and sisters, as Christians who now know much more than they did, how much more ought we to rejoice exceedingly with great joy? Amen? Amen. Let's stand together and let's rejoice exceedingly with great joy. We may not have gold or frankincense or myrrh to bring, but here's what we bring today. We bring our praise, right? We bring our thanksgiving. We bring our thank yous, and we celebrate that God the Father has sent Jesus into the world to be our Savior. So let's come and let's worship him one last time together. Amen.